Let us turn to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where we are looking at these various exhortations, which will lead us to the benediction and then some closing greetings. And we're on the third exhortation. The first was about brotherly love, the second, sexual purity, and then this third is to do with contentment. In the words of Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And I'm convinced that one of our best witnesses to this age, which seems to be so grumpy, is the grace of contentment. And we've noted two polar opposites. Covetousness is the other side of the coin to contentment. And we don't have to be rich to be covetous. A poor person can be even more covetous than a man who has everything. Because the essence of covetousness is this lusting after things that we put a premium on. We tend to think, if only I had this thing, then I could start enjoying life. Now, if you're rich, you will find that that is not going to be the case. And if you are poor, then you're constantly going to be miserable because you're making something the essence of life. And Jesus' words are so important here. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And the more people have, then the more afraid they are of losing those things. And they are never happy. And that is where we have got to. We've noted covetousness as something to avoid and contentment as a grace to nurture. And we're going to look this morning at our confidence. Originally, it was meant to be one sermon with 3 points, each point beginning with C. But we didn't have time to look at the third point, which we're going to deal with now. Confidence. How can I be content in a world like this, with all the problems that life has in store for me? And when I'm a Christian, there are additional challenges. Now then, let's read again the verses. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. What's my confidence? Here it is. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We ended last Sunday's meeting in the morning with the hymn, Be Still, My Soul. And in the second stanza of that hymn, you have these words, Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. And then here it is, thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. Now that's where we desire to be as believers, to be strong, to have a serenity about us, because we are confident. Now, again, this is a rare jewel, and if this was to shine more amongst us, then I'm sure it would have an attracting power to those who are outside. Now, just some technical points before we look at these words. There is a quotation here from the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 1 is the first verse that is quoted. I will never leave you or forsake you. You have a number of times in the first chapter of Joshua that statement. Let me just read a few of those. Verse 5 of Joshua 1, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I'm not just a God limited to times of past blessing. I will be with you now, even in a day of small things. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage. And then a particular aspect of that promise in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of a good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's what a Christian can experience, being unflappable because our confidence is in this unchanging God. And then the other quotation, the Lord is my helper, that's taken from Psalm 118. Let's just read the relevant verse, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I'm sure you're beginning to see where our confidence lies. And this is what we've got to learn more of, to draw our strength from this supply and not from within. Because sooner or later you will realize as a Christian that you don't have the strength. Now let's open this up a bit. I want to address us as those who are living in this real world. We're not living on an imaginary planet when we're converted. And whatever you call that planet, I don't know, but it's not the real world. The Bible world is the real world. The saints that are portrayed in Scripture are portrayed warts and all. Now, you sometimes get the impression from modern Christian literature and from certain channels that the Christian life is one of perpetual ease. That is not what I find in my Bible, and it's certainly not what I experience. So let's open these words up. We'll concentrate especially on the first verse that is quoted. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, who forsakes us? Do you have this worry? What will happen to me if I'm left to myself? Now, who leaves us? Not our enemies. An enemy can't do that to us, because we're already estranged from an enemy. A person that we're worried will leave us is a friend. And that's what makes this particular anxiety so potent. Let's turn to Psalm 55. This might apply in this situation. This is David bearing his soul. Aren't you glad of these psalms? That, yes, sometimes the psalmist is on the mountaintop spiritually and blessing the Lord. But often he's down in the depths and he's not ashamed to say that. And in Psalm 55, he really feels it. For verse 12, it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God. In the throng, it was his brothers and sisters that had forsaken him, and that cut him to the heart. And the same can be true of us. I don't need to say that, do I? We can be abandoned by those who were once very close to us spiritually, and that can be a very sore trial. And so a promise like this, I will never leave you nor forsake you, can be something that we can hold on to. But this is the thrust here. Our fear is this. What happens if he leaves me? And aren't there circumstances when it seems, I'm using my words carefully here, when it seems as if God has forsaken us and our hearts begin to sink? And that's when we need to hold on to this rope of the promise and gradually find ourselves being lifted up out of the depths. So I will never leave you nor forsake you. Where are you this morning, brother, sister? Are you sinking? If you are, then don't sink any further. Hold on to this rope. Are you maybe not sinking, but afraid that you might sink? Well, don't think of what may happen, because often those fears never come to pass. But concentrate on the God who is in control now. Now, let's just list a few things that we sometimes interpret as God forsaking us. I know myself well enough to see that the devil uses the same strategies on every one of us. So here I'm preaching to myself. These are the things that often attack me. The first is this: disappointments. Disappointments. Isn't that what we often learn as we grow up in the Christian life? In the words of one of Charles Dickens's novels, "Great expectations." We may have started off on our pilgrimage with great expectations. Maybe we had a certain idea how God was going to use us. And what do we find? Reality clashes with our preconceived ideas and our great expectations. And the castle that we built with those comes crashing down. And we begin to learn, of course, that God alone is our sufficiency. Now, disappointments. In that same hymn, "Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone." Think again of David. He's just been anointed king, and he's not on the throne. Maybe he thought that God was going to bless him instantly, and that the moment he was anointed, he would find himself replacing Saul. But instead of that, the reverse is happening. King Saul is jealous and is going after him. And David is a fugitive. He's had to flee from the land and he's dwelling with the enemy. And he at times reaches points of despair. He did say at one time, "I will one day perish by the hand of Saul." He feigned madness on another occasion because he didn't know where to turn. That's how far disappointment can lead a child of God. And maybe you've been there to the borderlands of despair. But this is the promise. Even when disappointment comes, I will not let you down. Even if my way is different to your way, I'm going to be there for you. So that's one attack, one front, disappointment. Are there disappointments in your life this morning? I'm sure there are if you're in the real world. You don't have to tell me what they are. What else? Illness. Oh, haven't we had so many illnesses recently? Not me personally, but we as a church. Some of us fear that we have illnesses. I was reading about John Calvin. If you want illnesses, here it is. Throughout his life, Calvin had terrible migraines. If you suffer from that, you're in good company. He probably had pleurisy. He was room-bound for several months. Another time, he could hardly speak and spat blood. He suffered also from hemorrhoids, gout, and in later years, kidney stones. Is that you? That illness is for you, one after another. And he was one of God's choicest servants. And that did not mean that he was healthy all the time. And what about Job in the Old Testament? Job was held up as the man after God's own heart. And yet, because of that, God allowed him to be afflicted with terrible diseases. Oh, even if we don't believe in our minds, the health and wealth gospel, we tend in our hearts, don't we, to equate good health with God's blessing. Now, of course, God is good to us when he gives us good health. But it doesn't mean to say that he's abandoned us if we fall ill. Illness can be a means that God uses to bring us closer to himself. What about Spurgeon, that prince of preachers in the 19th century? Was he healthy? Towards the latter part of his ministry, he was more often absent from the pulpits. Because of illness, he had to spend his time in the south of France. God's servants, often cast down by illness. We read of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't strong physically. He had a terrible eye condition. He probably had a heart condition. He wasn't the model of vitality physically. An earthen vessel, mightily used of God. And what about my predecessor here? Some of you will remember times when he had to be carried into this pulpit. He was so weak. So illness. It seems as if he's abandoned us, but it's not the case. It was in the reading in 2 Corinthians 4, in that list. Ooh, don't you warm to those struggles that the apostle had? Don't you find it so encouraging to read biographies of people who've been through terrible times, not because you can feel a bit proud of yourself, but because you can identify with some of the things that they are going through? And it's exactly the same with the Apostle Paul. I'm mightily glad that he was able to say, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Willie Still's autobiography was entitled Dying to Live. That's the Christian for you. And we shouldn't be ashamed when people ask us, how are you? To say, well, actually, I'm not that good today. Not that we drag ourselves down, but there should be an honesty. I'm just rushing through these things. Disappointments, illnesses, loss. Oh, how many things we can put in this category. Unemployment, poverty, bereavements, maybe friends leaving. All of those things, they can be hard to bear. I just want to read again. I'm not plugging this book. It's by Gary Williams, and it's about different Christians. But he quotes Calvin, and it is like this. I don't think Calvin did risk assessments. Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the respectable of 1,000 diseases, in fact, holds within itself and fosters the cause of diseases. A man cannot go about unburdened by many forms of his own destruction, and without drawing out a life enveloped, as it were, with death. Don't you sometimes lose sleep over what may happen in my body? What illness I may be having? For what else would you call it, when he neither freezes nor sweats without danger? Now, wherever you turn, all things around you not only are hardly to be trusted, but almost openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death. A fall can cause you to die. Embark upon a ship, you are one step away from death. Mount a horse. If one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets. You are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there is a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourselves up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there's a serpent sometimes that lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which is part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, Must not man be most miserable, since, but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. In the midst of life, we are in death. And if you simply look at life under the sun, without God in the equation, I don't know how you can survive. Because there isn't a moment that goes by that something can be taken away from us. Loss. I can understand why some poets do away with their own lives. They see too clearly what this world is really like, and they can't go on. Now, let me mention some particular circumstances for the Christian that makes it seem as if God has forsaken. We know some of these things, don't we? An unbeliever doesn't have a clue here. Well, what does afflict a Christian sometimes, or a lot of the times? A sense of sin, a sense of failure. Do you know that's frustration? The Apostle Paul described it well in Romans 7. Isn't this the words that many of us use? This is what we have to say about ourselves. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, that's our experience often. This indwelling sin. I was reading a book about a Scottish minister, and he looked so dour on the cover. I was so frightened of him. Donald MacDonald, his name was. He was a minister in the Free Kirk. And he looked like a man who never had these struggles. And then I read what he wrote about himself. Not only are we conscious of the motions of sin within us, but sometimes it gets the better of us and prevails against us. And when it does so and leaves us in the mire and makes ruin and havoc of us, we are afraid that God will forsake us. And I said in my heart, brother, I love you. You may look very serious, but your struggles are the same struggles as all of us have to go through. Oh, think of David in many of the Psalms. Maybe his most famous, Psalm 51, after he had fallen grievously into sin. And this is many months afterwards when he's convicted through Nathan the prophet. And this is how he's feeling. This is now a child of God speaking. Do not, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, is there anybody here this morning who feels like that? In the words of William's Pantycelyn, Dwed I mi a wyt ti'n maddau cwympo, ganwaith i'r un bai, say to me, Lord, do you forgive falling 100 times to the same fault? That besetting sin, that darling sin, in the words of the Puritans, it always gets me. And I feel that I've let the Lord down, and he's never going to be able to forgive me. That's a very strong circumstance where we are tempted to feel like that. And the devil makes it worse. When he's tempting us, he'll hide the hook, he'll show the bait. And once we've fallen, he will roar at us. You're not a Christian. Now, I'm going through these things first. I'm coming to the positive. There's one more thing I need to mention. God hiding his face, not because we've sinned. Sometimes that happens. But God, in his own mysterious way, withdrawing that sense of his presence so that we can walk more by faith and less by sight. Very well then. Those are some of the fronts where we can be attacked and where it seems as if God has forsaken us. And what we're trying to learn this morning is this. Not in some ivory tower or some planet called revival where there are no problems, where I can be content. No, that's not the Bible world. In this real world, in this veil of tears, where we are surrounded by problems, fightings without, within, how can I be confident? How can I not be cast down? How can I be strong in the Lord? Now then, how do I do it? Well, the first thing I need to say is this. What is the author to the Hebrews doing? Well, he's quoting scripture. Two scriptures. The one we're looking at this morning. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that's where we must always begin. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means two things. It means, firstly, and this is a negative, and it's a most important negative, we refuse to listen to certain words. Do we discipline ourselves to do that? Do we take ourselves in hand and say, I'm not going to listen to you? That statue, which I once mentioned in a children's talk outside Coventry Cathedral, it's a statue of one of the saints, St. Michael, and he's stamping down the serpent of the devil. And that's what we've got to do. When Satan makes these suggestions, when circumstances look as if God is against us, we don't look at them. Think of Peter trying to cross the sea to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at first he was walking on the water. But once his eyes strayed off the Savior and he started looking at the waves, he began to sink. And that's what we must stop ourselves from doing. We don't look at the problems. We don't listen to the whispers of unbelief. We don't heed the devil. We stop. In the words of Newton, please don't think I'm going crazy here. We've got to be constantly preaching to ourselves. What Newton said was this, and he was speaking to himself. Now, we don't have to say this loud. I do sometimes. Be gone, unbelief. Be gone. One of the commentators calls these two verses in Hebrews 13, faith's soliloquy. Do you remember doing soliloquies in English? A soliloquy is when a person is speaking to himself. Now, I prefer preaching to yourself. So we refuse to listen to certain things. That's the negative. And then the positive part is this. We begin to remind ourselves of what is true. So stop looking at the waves. Look to the ruler of the waves. You see, we don't deny the waves. We don't deny the doubts. We don't deny that there are all sorts of problems. We recognize that. But then faith rises over and above that and concentrates on the invisible. Faith doesn't look at the things which are seen. Faith looks at the unseen things. That's what we're trying to concentrate on this morning. I've often quoted these words in this respect. What was said of Abraham in Romans 4? What were the waves in Abraham's case? Listen to these problems that he faced. They were all impossibilities. It is put like this in Romans 4. Who, contrary to hope, believed in hope, so that he might become the father of many nations. That was God's promise to him, even though he and Sarah were beyond age, Sarah's womb was barren, that she would give birth, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. He knew about that, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he recognized that, yet he did not consider those things important. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. What is the impossibility of a barren womb to the God who only has to say the word and life comes to pass? That's the language of faith. Yes, we see the waves, yet we do not look at them. We look at the God of the I Am. That's where faith concentrates. And that's where I want every one of us to look. Jehoshaphat's prayer, Lord, I'm paraphrasing, we know not what to do with this great force that has come up against us, but our eyes are upon thee. That's faith. It doesn't matter how weak or strong it is. It's the way it's looking. So, to quote Newton, be gone unbelief. That's the negative. The positive, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I'll smile at the storm. Am I afraid of friends leaving me? Here is a friend that sticks closer than any brother. Am I afraid of illnesses? Well, that will happen, but he is my strength. Am I afraid of all these other possibilities? I need not fear. He will give grace to the situation. Grace sufficient, he says. Now then, in the original, we need to note this. In our English versions, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are two nevers. I will never, nor, so two, if you understand my meaning. In the original, it reads like this. Now, a translation cannot bring this out. It would sound clumsy. But this is what it says in the Greek. I will never, never, never leave you. So that's three. And I will never, never forsake you. 3 + 2 = 5. And the hymn, which we'll sing shortly, gets that. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes, that's two. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake, 5. The hymnist must have been a Greek scholar. 5 times. Isn't that amazing? It's as if the Lord stoops to our weakness and wants to reassure us that he will not let us down. When a person is in love, they want the one that they're in love with to tell them, tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. And you know, if there's true love, once is never enough. And here, Jesus, the lover of our souls, he wants to tell us again and again and again that he loves us. And whatever else may happen to us, he will still be there. He's the one constant. As I come to a conclusion, I just want to note 2 terms in the promise. The I, who is the I will never leave. It is God himself, the unchanging one, the one who cannot lie, the one who holds the universe by the word of his power. Every atom is held in place. That's the I here. Who is you? You, Jacob, you worm. You unworthy sinner, you weak, unstable, unclean, I will never leave you. It's grace, my friends. Keeping grace. That's what we're talking about. It's because of God's covenant with Christ that this is the case. It's not up to us to persevere in the Christian life. Yes, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is because he is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The reputation is God's. Listen to this. This is the I This is the promise that he made, the Father, to the Son. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we don't get to the end of our journey, it will be his reputation at stake. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose will never be left to its foes, because it's up to God. It's like that children's story. If I can take an illustration of Thomas Goodwin's, he put it in even stronger terms. He said, God sees ultimately humanity as belonging to two groups. Either we are latched onto the belts of the first Adam, or to Christ, the last Adam. And because as believers, we're latched onto his belt, because he lives, we will live. We will be more than conquerors through him. That's what it is. Again, the hymn, I quoted it last Sunday, his oath, his covenant, and his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. You don't need anything else then. So this is what we've got to do. Let me end with this illustration and we'll be done. I'm not going on boys' camp this year, so I will miss the highlight, the fishing trip. And you probably know my account of going into that little vessel in the middle of St. Bride's Bay with the waves going up and down, the boats going up and down, people's stomachs going up and down. You cannot look at the boats. You cannot look at one another because our faces are turning green. You certainly cannot look at the waves. How do you get confidence? How do you stabilize your shaky hearts? By looking at the land. That land is stable. That land will never move. And that's what we've got to do, my friends. In the midst of the billows of this world, we can't look at circumstances. We can't even look within. There's enough in our hearts to depress us. We look to the land. What's the land? The land of the promises, the land of the character of God, the land of this covenant of grace, which is unmovable. And that then causes our little hearts to stay, and it causes us to be strong. A wimp like me can be strong in this mighty Savior. And it doesn't matter what the world throws at us. We can say, if he is for me, who can be against me? He'll even turn every weapon that is used against me for my good. Oh, Christian, I do not know your circumstances in detail. And in a sense, I don't need to know. But I know this. His grace is sufficient, and he will never abandon you. And let nothing shake this confidence for his name's sake. Now, let's